And then for reflection this afternoon, let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 16 and 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We were considering this morning the means by which we are preserved until that final time when we are taken to glory to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eternally secured. Nevertheless, the word of God calls upon us to persevere, to be steadfast, to be firm in the faith. So this morning we saw that as the prescription that Paul gives for our preservation. And what we're looking at this afternoon is his prayer for their preservation, his prayer for the preservation of the Thessalonian believers. We have in these words what could be characterized as a warm, affectionate, pastoral prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonian church. And this prayer provides us with a useful model as to how we may pray for our fellow Christians as well as for ourselves. If someone asks, what would you like for me to pray for you, how can I pray for you, we can point them to these verses. Having exhorted the Thessalonians to steadfastness, verse 15, here in verses 16 and 17, Paul now prays for their sustenance. That is the means by which they'll be able to maintain a spirit of firmness, a spirit of tenacity to which he alerted them. And that he prays for them suggests that in and of themselves they are incapable, they are totally incapable of exerting the effort that's required of them. The very fact that he prays for them underscores the fact that they stand in need of divine enabling. You and I, we need divine enablement if ever we are to live the Christian life, if ever we are to stand firm, if ever we are to remain faithful and true to our calling. So in this prayer for their sustenance, Paul prays, first of all, for their encouragement. He prays for their encouragement. He prays, verse 17a, that their hearts might be comforted. And when we find this word in the Bible, comforted, comfort here has to do more with strengthening than it has to do with soothing. Comfort here is not referring merely to external condition of enjoyment, as one person puts it. It is not exemption from annoyance or grief. What it means is that God strengthens us. God fortifies us. In fact, the word comfort, derived from two Latin words, com and fortis, they literally translated with strength. That's what God comforts does for us when he comforts us. He equips us with strength. Paul could have prayed simply that the Lord might comfort them. Instead, notice what he does. He prays that the Lord might comfort their hearts. And in so doing, he points specifically to that area of their lives in which they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be strengthened on the inner man. Verse 2 of this chapter suggests that they were in a state of apprehension, a state of anxiety with regard to the return of Christ. There were those false teachers, religious imposters who were upsetting their faith. They were teaching this idea that Christ had already returned, and somehow they had missed Christ coming, and so Christ left and did not take them. That's the suggestion we gather from 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, verses 1 and 2, he urges them, he counsels them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. False deceptive teachers had created anxious moments for them, agitating them, upsetting their faith, suggesting to them that they really were out of it. And so what they needed was for their hearts, their minds to be assured. They needed for their hearts to be comforted. They needed to be at peace with regard to sound truth. And so Paul prays here that their hearts might be comforted. The heart, of course, is a citadel, the stronghold of our lives. Once that area of our lives is targeted, we are in trouble. The Word of God says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And nowhere does Satan attack us more than in the area of our hearts and minds. Again, the persecutions they were facing would have given rise to Paul's prayer that their hearts might be comforted. And for us today, beloved, the various difficulties, the various distresses, distractions that bombard us all call attention to the need for our hearts to be comforted. But notice, as we look at our text here, the purpose of our being comforted is not simply for the sake of making us comfortable. It's not simply for the sake of our being comfortable so that we can laze around. You'll notice from the passage that the design of the comfort we receive from God, this comfort is designed to make us exactly what God requires of us. And what does God require of us? It is to make us grounded. It is to make us settled in a life of fruitfulness for God, in a life of usefulness to God, as expressed in the B part of verse 17. Notice, it is to establish us in every good work and word. This brings us to the second aspect of Paul's prayer for the sustenance of these Thessalonian Christians, which is this, that in praying for the sustenance of the Thessalonian Christians, Paul prays for their establishment. Verse 17b, he says there, that you might be established, that the Lord would comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, for sure, they needed to be established in their stand against Satan. You see, Paul knew the reality of Satan in his own life, even as he himself testified in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, writing to these Christians. Paul related to them his experience with Satan, and he tells them how that he wanted to come to them time and again. But why didn't he come to them? He says, Satan hindered us. Paul knew well that if these Christians were to be fruitful in every good work, if they were to be fruitful in sound living and sound doctrinal teaching, that they needed to contend with this formidable adversary. Which was precisely why he wrote to them, as he did in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, this, brethren, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Here's what he says to them, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. They needed to be established in their stand against the evil one. And that's precisely what you and I need in our time. Because truly, at every attempt to serve the Lord, at our every attempt to serve the Lord, the enemy will divert us and distract us. And yet, in spite of his attacks, praise be to God, thanks be to God, by God's grace, we can be grounded and settled in our stand to continue in every good work and word. Second, the Thessalonian Christians needed to be established in a life of constant holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul prayed, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that, here it comes, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He will say to them in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You know, that's the battle we face as Christians, the battle for holiness. And there are so many things that bombard us every day. We not only have this attack of Satan from without. We have temptations from within, distractions, diversions. Paul prayed for the Thessalonian Christians, first of all, with respect to their encouragement, second, with respect to their establishment. And the question I want to answer this afternoon from our text is this: what guarantee did Paul have that such petitions for these Christians would be granted? How could Paul be certain that these Christians would be established? How could he be certain that they would find comfort? And the answer, of course, is found in verse 16. First of all, the guarantee that Paul's prayer would be heard and answered is based on this. It is based on the character and power of the one to whom the prayer is addressed. The assurance, the guarantee that these Christians would be comforted, that they would be encouraged, that they would be established, is grounded on the character and power of the one to whom the prayer is addressed. In praying for the comfort and the establishment of these Christians, Paul, notice, appealed to the most powerful, the most generous, and the most gracious of all benefactors. Note the opening phrase of verse 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Notice here, Paul was not praying to some saint. He was not praying to Mary. He was not praying to the saint, so-called. He was praying to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was not praying to any human leader. He was not appealing to some religious leader. He was appealing to none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father. And note, Paul looks not just to God the Father. You'll notice there, he looks not just to God the Father. We typically, when we talk about prayer, we have in mind prayer to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul turns that around. He says, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, which clearly indicates that he regards the Lord Jesus Christ as being equally divine with God the Father. Now consider for a moment the worthiness, the power, the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ as that which guarantees that our prayers will be answered, assuming, of course, we pray in line with the will and word of God. Notice how Paul characterizes our Savior. He characterizes him as Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, is Lord, not only by virtue of his preeminence over creation. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17, as well as Hebrews 1 and verse 2. He has been appointed heir of all things. The writer of the Hebrews tells us he's preeminent over creation. By virtue of that, he's Lord of creation. But notice, he's also Lord by virtue of his having purchased our redemption. He purchased our redemption by his own blood on Calvary's cross, Philippians chapter 2, 7 through 11, on account of which God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of our Lord Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the one to whom we pray, Jesus Christ, the one who guarantees that our prayers will be answered, is Lord. He's Lord not only by virtue of his preeminence over creation, by virtue of his having purchased our redemption, but he's Lord by virtue of his having risen from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead, Paul says. Consider as well God our Father as the guarantee, the assured guarantee that our prayers will be heard and answered. What kind of God is he, God our Father? Well, he's God, the God of whom we read in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. He's that God our Father who gives good things to those who ask him, and does so infinitely better than any parent would, evil as they are, as Jesus says those parents who know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will God, your Father, give good gifts to those who ask him? That's the kind of God to whom we pray. According to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he is the God who supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. Yes, that very God who, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. The guarantee that Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians will be answered, the guarantee that they'll be indeed encouraged and established, is grounded on the character and proven worth of the God to whom he prays. And the lesson, of course, for us is this, that our prayers are effective to the extent that they come to the attention of the living triune God of heaven. We notice, secondly, the guarantee that his prayers will be heard, his prayer for these Christians will be heard and answered, is based on the past work of God in the lives of his people. In other words, God has a proven track record. God has worked in the past in the lives of his people. He has worked savingly. He has worked redemptively. Notice in the second half of verse 16, Paul cites what the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father have already done in the lives of those who are saved. Regarding both persons of the Godhead, Paul says this, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our Father, God our Father, did. They gave us, they loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope, good hope through grace. All of that comprehensively speaks of what they have done in salvation. Indeed, our Lord Jesus himself loved us, the Word of God tells us, by sacrificially laying down his life for us, by absorbing in his own body the chastisement that was due to us. Scripture tells us that he loved us and gave himself for us. Scripture tells us that he loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Likewise, it was that God our Father loved us. God our Father loved us. He loved us by giving up, by delivering up his only begotten Son. He did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. John 3:16, Romans 8:32. Listen, he loved us even when we were enemies, when we were rebels, when we were wicked against him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. And my friends, you and I can never fully fathom how much God loves us. John the Apostle, as he contemplated the vastness, the richness of the love of God, he exclaimed in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. We, mere creatures of dust, we who were once rebels, Christ came. He came alongside us. He came to the place where we were. He lifted us from the pit of hell, from the pit of destruction, and he raised us up in heavenly places. What manner of love? The idea there is this. What foreign kind of love is this? We need to realize how much God loves us, especially in seasons of testings, in seasons of trials, when it's not at once apparent. We can feel that God is distant. We can feel that God doesn't care. We can feel that we are going through all of these burdens, all of these trials, and like the psalmist, we cry, where is God? Yet God still loves us, because the Word of God tells us nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, even when persecuted, yes, even when vilified by a hostile, ungodly world, even when circumstances seem to be going contrary to us, the fact is, God loves us. Second, we are told there in verse 16 that our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father gave us eternal comfort. That's what God has already done. He has given us eternal comfort. Somebody says, well, I don't feel that comfort. I don't feel that strengthening. Well, it is appropriated by faith. It is actually done. It's a done deal. Certainly God gave us eternal comfort when he saved our souls. And that word eternal highlights the quality of comfort that God gives. Clearly implied here is that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from God, there is no lasting, meaningful comfort. He gives eternal comfort. You see, true and lasting comfort cannot be found in things. It cannot be found in a bottle. It cannot be found in a pill or in any kind of fleshly stimulation. And it goes without saying that quality comfort, the comfort that God gives, cannot be found in people. Friends and families, as good and important as they are, may give us some measure of comfort, but in the end, they cannot afford the depth of comfort that God himself gives. Who discovered this? The psalmist Asaph. Asaph realized that his comfort was not to be found in people or things. Here's what he says in Psalm 73, 25, 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You and I need to understand as well that we do not have within ourselves, we do not have within us the power to generate the quality of comfort, that kind of comfort that only God can give. The fact is, under the deepest, darkest of sorrows, under the deepest, darkest of troubles, we cannot find comfort in ourselves, in and of ourselves, unless God grants it. David knew this from experience. David was a man who knew that comfort was not to be found in him. It could not be self-generated. As he went through a period of darkness, Psalm 77 verse 2, he records how that there was a time when his soul refused to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. As he went through a season of persecution, of trouble, he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 13 verses 1 to 3, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And here's what he says, showing that comfort was not to be found in himself. He says this, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know, left to ourselves in our griefs, in our sorrows, if it's not for the grace of God, if God doesn't come alongside and offer comfort, can virtually kill us, yes? Real meaningful living comfort comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is why it's rightly referred to in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, as the consolation or comfort of Israel. The songwriter asked the question quite appropriately, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence, all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call him mine. And then real comfort, meaningful comfort, lasting comfort derives from God our Father. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, Paul can therefore praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as, quote, the God of mercies, the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Not just some. You know, there are situations in which we need comfort, where a friend cannot do it, a wife can do it, or a husband can do it. There are some situations in which persons look outside of immediate circles and they look outside. They said, listen, you know, you don't really understand. But here's the truth. When it comes to God, God comforts us in all our trials. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, he is characterized as the God who comforts the downcast. And what would the eternal comfort of God entail? Among other things, it would involve rest from the guilt of sin. Rest from the guilt of sin, peace and serenity of soul as a result of sins forgiven. Is there any comfort like that than the knowledge of knowing that one's sin is forgiven? The assurance with respect to our acceptance before God. There is nothing more comforting than the thought of being at peace with God. And what are some of the means by which God ministers comfort to us? There are some people who say, well, I am just looking to the Lord. And as long as I have the Lord, that's all I need. No, that's true, yes, but God also uses means. One means of comfort that God provides is the scriptures. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written aforetime, in earlier times, are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. There's nothing that is more soothing, nothing that is more strengthening, nothing that is more comforting than the word of God. The scriptures, the word of God. But then God also comforts us through the saints. He comforts us through the saints. Paul speaks of a time when he was afflicted. He was in straits. He was troubled. And here's what he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7. But God, who comforts us, comforted us through the coming of Titus. I had another scripture in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. I've lost my place there, but you'll notice how Paul found comfort. God used people to comfort the Apostle Paul. In the third place, we are told there in verse 16 that our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father gave us good hope. And that's a blessing we have. Not only have we been given encouragement, but the Word of God tells us that God has given us good hope. You know, hope, we would say, is one of the most crucial, most vital necessity of the human heart. The absolute necessity of hope is known by the fact that it is that which invigorates to action. When we are down in the dumps, if we don't have hope, we cannot be stirred to action. Hope is the means by which one is able to cope with and make sense of the sufferings, the heartaches, the disappointments of life. In his essay on man, it was Alexander Pope who wrote, "Hope springs eternal in the human heart. Man never is, but always to be blessed. The soul uneasy and confined from home rests and expatiates in a life to come." We need hope. It has been well said that man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but not even 1 second without hope. I'm not sure how true that is. There are a lot of hopeless people in the world, and they know it. People struggle with a sense of hopelessness for years. But the idea here, we understand what is being suggested here, that hope is a crucial, vital element of our existence. So that, as someone has rightly said, once hope is taken away from a man, he quickly degenerates to the animal level. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have men, all men most miserable. We need hope. And there's a kind of hope in which the unsaved rests. There's a kind of hope in which the ungodly rest in order to cope. It is a hope that is centered on earthly securities. A hope that is centered on false notions. A hope that is centered on false ideas of what it means to be at peace with God. There are many people who are resting in a false sense of security, resting in things to give them hope, resting in a false system of salvation, looking to some priest, looking to the Pope to give them meaning, to give them hope. Here's the point. In the end, such hope comes to nothing. Job chapter 8, verse 13 says this, "The hope of the godless shall perish." He says in Job 27, verse 8, he inquires, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life?" In other words, when you come to the end of life, what is it that you're holding on to? If it is not Christ, then it's nothing. But notice from our text, by contrast, the hope that God gives is distinctively characterized as good hope. There's a reason why it's there, you know, good hope. And we can actually circle or underline the word good. It's qualitatively different from what the world gives. As such, this hope is not some kind of vague optimism. It's not a matter of, well, I hope so. Not too sure, but I trust, I hope so. That's not the hope he's talking about. Rather, it is a hope, as we often say, of confident, assured expectation of that which the God who cannot lie promised before the world began. In other words, this hope is grounded in God's integrity. This hope is grounded on that which is solid. This hope is grounded on that which is eternally secure. And Scripture gives us various reasons as to why this hope is a good hope. Scripture suggests that this is a joy-filled hope that stems from the reality of sins forgiven, of enjoying the justifying grace of God. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a hope. This hope is a good hope is seen in the fact that it is a lively or living hope, rooted as it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It is a good hope in that it derives from God, who himself is the very source of hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It is a hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Colossians 1, verse 5. And being a good hope, it is a heavenly hope because it brings heaven into our hearts in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then it is a good hope because it holds the prospect of eternal life. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. It is a good hope by virtue of its being a secure, stabilizing hope, affording us a sense of assurance, a sense of certainty with respect to our eternal salvation. So here's what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Listen, brethren, this is a solid hope. This is a sure hope. It is a secure hope. And there's something else we notice about this hope. Not only is this good hope, but Paul specifically tells us it is God who gives it, but he also tells us something thirdly. This hope comes through grace. This hope comes through grace, which is to say it is given to us by God freely. It comes to us without merit on our part. It comes to us without discharge of obligation or constraint of any kind on God's part. God simply, freely gives us good hope through grace. What all of this means then is that no one but believers in Christ, no one but you and I are in possession of this hope. Why? Because we are the ones who have known the saving grace of God. We are the ones who have been participants. We are the ones who have experienced the saving grace of God. That is why unbelievers, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, unbelievers are described as having no hope and without God in the world. They are hopeless. So as we come to a close, let's make this point. Taken together then, the point of verses 16 and 17 is this, that the comforting, stabilizing grace of God towards his people are guaranteed blessings of God. They are guaranteed blessings of God, premised as they are on the prior gracious relations of God toward them, namely his love for them and his granting them comfort and good hope, all of which speak of our marvelous, wonderful salvation. And so what great blessing we find in the truth that the God who chose us, the God who called us to salvation, verses 13 and 14, is the very God who encourages us, who establishes us in our profession of that salvation. You see how everything dovetails? We are called to persevere, not to hold on for dear life. We are called to persevere in view of the fact that we have a wonderful salvation and we are given all the resources of God whereby we can. God gives encouragement. God gives us the grace of being grounded, established. Thereby, we are enabled to stand firmly and tenaciously in our faith.